Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I'm really doing remarkably well. I might not sound like compared to what I was last week. Thank you for your prayers. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 6 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. If you are able to do so, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is round in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's go ahead and pray. I would ask you to pray for me as I seek to preach God's word this morning, and ask you to pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of God's word as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. But pray, O Lord, that you would be with me as I preach this text. Pray that you would be with your people. Oh God, open up their ears, their hearts, their minds, to be receptive to what is here in the Scriptures. As I preach it, may I do so with unction, the help of your Holy Spirit, and with clarity, oh God. We pray that we may leave here being changed by your word and the working of your Spirit this day. In Christ's name, amen. Most everybody has heard the word DUI. You know what it means, driving under the influence. If you want to get in big trouble, then have something to drink and get pulled over. It's bad for a long, long time, from what I understand about it. Driving under the influence. Another question for you is this, is what is it that influences your life? We're driven by something. Everybody is driven by something. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this text this morning. I would remind you that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are heavy in theology, as Paul wants them to understand at Ephesus the nature of God, the nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purposes of God in election, all of these things that ultimately give power to God and should put thanksgiving in the heart of the believer. Then in chapter 4, to the rest of the book of Ephesians, he begins to deal with practical Christian living. How should we live as believers? What difference does Christ make in your life as a Christian this morning? You can ask yourself that. Well, he deals with that here in these verses before us as he continues to seek to encourage them along in faithfulness, which is through obedience. Ask you a question. How is it that a believer demonstrates a commitment to Christ? Is it by coming to worship? Well, that's a good thing. Is it by reading the Bible? That's a good thing. Those are good things. But ultimately, it is how you live your life day in and day out in a world, as he says here, that's full of evil. In other words, consistent obedience in your life. Worship is important. I'll say this. Worship is mandatory. Reading the Scripture is necessary. if you're going to live a life that's pleasing to God. But it is an effort and of the will to be obedient to God in all things. It doesn't just happen. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about volition. We're specifically talking about Adam and Eve. Did they know what they were doing? They absolutely did know what they were doing. Did they somehow go against their will? No, they did not go against their will. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And they thought that doing so would make them godlike. And they found out they were terribly, terribly misled and terribly, terribly wrong. So then as believers, as we live our lives, we are to do so in obedience to Christ in all things. We have to see this morning. That because the world is filled and offers so many opportunities to engage in ungodliness. The world is filled and offers so many opportunities for us to engage and be tripped up, if you will, by sin. Well, then we need to live our lives seeking to be mature in Christ. Live our lives day by day seeking to be mature in Christ. And the first thing I'd bring to your attention this morning is this, is that maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, causes us to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, what he does here in this text is offer two contrasts. One contrast is the one who's had too much to drink, and he says his drunkenness. And it is not really so much the influence of alcohol, that's primary, but the influence of anything in the life of the believer that controls him, that guides him. But it's a contrast here, too, with those who were involved in the Bacchus cult and then those who were involved in the life of the church. And so we can ask this question. Was the wine in the scriptures fermented? Well, yeah, how'd they get drunk on it otherwise? Fermented juice was wine. And so he's talking here about they are not to be drunk with wine. And remember, as you look through scripture, you can see times when because of the abuse of alcohol, poor decisions were made. We talk about Lot and his daughters. Won't go into that. We could talk about that. We could talk about Noah making a vineyard after the flood and getting drunk and what happened in that situation because of the abuse of alcohol. We could talk about King David and bringing Uriah back to the palace, trying to get him drunk to go home to his wife to try to cover up his own sin. So there are many instances in the scriptures where alcohol is used in such a way as to bring disaster upon the lives of individuals. But it is not forbidden in scripture, the use of alcohol. The Old Testament, you see again and again celebrations. And in every celebration, there was the use of wine. Celebratory drinks, and the drinks were used as well in the Passover. In the New Testament, the first miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine. And Christ participated in these festivals that took place as well. He was there present, and Christ drank wine. He couldn't have done the Passover, not observed the Passover, had he not drinking any wine. It was part and parcel to the celebration of the Passover. But what is condemned here is that of the abuse of alcohol. And the extreme use of alcohol was used in many religious practices. And what he's talking about here is people who drank to the point of drunkenness as they worshiped their false god. And as they worshiped their false gods, their prophets were given visions. So you could see why they would want to know more of their God. You could see why they would be wanting to get caught up in this. One of the old Greek philosophers was opposed to drunkenness except in this case because they were worshiping the God who had given them wine, had created wine. I think that it was Aristotle who thought that it was okay in this particular instance for them to get drink to the point of drunkenness. So there you've got it. You've got one who is filled with alcohol and his thinking is confused, and his judgments soured, and one who was filled not with alcohol, but with the Spirit of God. And if you're reading the scriptures, listen to this, what it says concerning officers. 1 Timothy 3:1-3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard nor violent. as far as eternity and inheriting eternity. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's no small prohibition in the scriptures against the abuse of alcohol. It's a very, very serious thing. And it is that it is condemned by God, not kinda, not sorta, but strictly forbidden by God to drink to the point of intoxication. So though it is not forbidden in Scripture, it is to be taken with a certain amount of wisdom. This is the yin and the yang of alcohol drinking. The yin and the yang. Let me read this to you. There are two aspects of why the yin and the yang of alcohol and its use and abuse. Its use and abuse. Its benefits and its curse. Its acceptance in God's sight and its abhorrence. It may gladden the heart of man or cause the mind to err. It can be associated with merriment in Scripture or with anger. It can be used to uncover the shame of Noah. It can be used in a such a way as a blessing, as Melchizedek in honoring Abraham, as Abraham brought back the people from captivity after they had been taken. And Abraham went and rescued those people who had been taken away. Well, so by contrast, then Paul says that the Christian is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Cannot forbid the use of alcohol, but forbid the use to the extreme, which results in drunkenness. Well, we are to then be filled with the Spirit, and we can ask this question, how are we supposed to do that? Is there some formula? Is there some mantra we repeat, like in some religions? Just say it over and over and over again, and that's going to happen to you. You can be filled with the Spirit of God. How is it that this is accomplished in the life of the Christian? We can ask you this one question to you all. Do you want to be more like Christ? Are you satisfied with your level of your sanctification? Do you really want to be more like Jesus? Are you content to be kind of back from Him? Kind of don't want to take it too seriously. I got enough of Jesus to get me into heaven, and that's all that really matters. Because if that's where you are, you don't care at all to be filled with God's Spirit. Because with that filling of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in our lives, comes sanctification, becomes being more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we can ask ourselves. Do you even have the desire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, is it that what is really talking about here is as the Bacchus and the worship of the false deity, and they would drink to the point of excitement and drink to the point of these ecstatic visions and so forth, that really what Christianity is about is trying to get into some type of worship that is exciting, that is touches the emotions so much so that you get the spiritual high, so-called, and you lose control in that sense. There was a guy, and I want to get his name right. So his name was Rodney Howard Brown. How many of you have ever heard of Rodney Howard Brown? One person. They started this movement, I think it started in Pensacola, where they had this holy laughter. And they would be in worship, and they would start laughing, and they couldn't control themselves. Is that what we're aiming for? Is that what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? And the answer to that is no. That's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, then how then, if we sincerely desire to be filled with the Spirit of God, what is it that we can do? Well, the first thing we keep in mind is this, that if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within you. When I was first graduated from seminary, and I was in St. Louis, the assembly was in St. Louis at the time, it was 1985, and Dr. Robertson, one of my professors, was there. And I said, I just don't know about going into a church and being the senior pastor. And he said this to me, trust in the God who lives within you. God dwells within us. If you're a believer, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. There's no such thing as being a believer and not having the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. It is of necessity something that is required to be a Christian. We are born again, as Jesus mentions to Nicodemus in John and the third chapter. We have been born again. Well, then we have the Spirit within us. What do we do then? Well, Paul spells it out in a beautiful way in the text. And the first thing is negative. Well, if we want to be filled with the Spirit of God, if we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that we are not to do. And he spells it out in chapter 4 and following. Well, fun thing is, he says that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And that is those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand, Ephesus was much more wicked than Houston. I mean, it was a cultic center. The Temple of Diana was there. It was a place of great immorality. It was a place without the gospel. There are a bunch of churches here in this city. I don't know how many of them are faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, but there are a bunch of churches here. So this is not an unchurched city. And I know there are a lot of things here that are wrong, a lot of things that are wicked. Ephesus, I think, was worse than Houston because it was part and parcel of their very existence. So Paul then telling these Christians, well, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Don't believe the things they believe. Don't practice the things that they practice whereby they bring insult to the gospel. Don't walk in darkness. Walk as those who have been enlightened to the things of Christ. They are alienated from God. They are ignorant, he says here. They are hardened and they are calloused because they give themselves to any type of sensuality that their heart desires. And let me say this, this callousness in sin, the more that we practice a sin, the more accepted it comes in our life. And the more hard we come to repentance. That's a fact. And there are times, even when we justify things that we do that are wrong, because we have become so hardened against the reality of the gospel at that point and refuse to hear what God says. So here it's spelled out. Paul says their hearts are calloused. They are engaging in ribald behavior. They are engaging in odious behavior. They're engaging in anti-Christian behavior. And Paul says, these are things as a believer you do not want to do. You should not do them. Therefore, don't follow after the way they live. What are the positive things? What are the positive things? If we're going to be filled with the Spirit, what are the positive things that we do? Well, for one thing, if we advance in Christian fellowship, if we advance after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spells those things out as well. Be obedient. Love the Lord your God. Give yourself to following after the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost is. And a beautiful thing here, he talks about the fellowship we have in the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, one thing I'm not going to do here. I did not listen to Edward Donnelly on this text because of this. He said, this is a lecture, not a sermon, you know. And he was a strict psalmist and just singing psalms in worship. There's nothing wrong with singing psalms in worship. But like Dr. Rayburn, my homiletics professor, said, I want to be able to sing songs about Jesus. And I think they can safely say, at least in my understanding of it, there are portions of the Bible that really contain old hymns. They are written poetically, and this is one of them. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I know I would not debate Edward Donnelly on this. He would put me to shame, I'm sure. Well, he's dead now, as he couldn't, but if he was alive, I would not debate him on this. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is either an early church creed or it is a hymn, and it's poetry. So I believe it was a hymn that was used in worship. But these are three different words here that Paul uses in this section of Ephesians, singing and making melody to the Lord your God, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But again, and I love Edward Donnelly, never knew him personally, but his preaching was fantastic. I would love to have known him. Would love to have sat under his preaching, quite frankly. But I disagree with him at this particular point. I do think that these are three different things, and I do think that it is not improper to sing hymns that reflect the glory of Christ and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we need to make use of the Psalms in worship. I think it's a mistake not to make use of the Psalms in worship. It was the Old Testament hymn book, but I don't think we are to use them exclusively in our worship service. But here, notice what they are to do. As he says, they are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. They are to address one another. What does this mean? That they sing solos, and one person sings a solo to these people, another person sings a solo to these people. Is that what it's talking about? No. It's talking about when you hear other believers. This morning, the singing was great. So I kind of lost my spot a minute because my voice wasn't working quite right. But sitting and listening to the congregation singing, singing praises to God, that's what it's talking about. As we hear one another rejoicing before the Lord, singing psalms to our, hymns to our God, singing psalms to our Lord, whatever the case may happen to be, that it is that we should be encouraged by hearing other believers singing. That means this, there has to be sincerity at heart when we come into worship. That when you're singing hymns, you're not looking out the window, you're not thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, but you're engaged in worship. You're paying attention to what the words are. And some of the words in the Trinity hymnal to hymns are absolutely beautiful. They're wonderful. So as we hear one another, encouraging one another through songs such as that, and we have something very similar over in the book of Colossians, in chapter 3 and verse 16, listen to what is written here. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So again, worshiping together, hearing one another sing praises to God is to be something that should be encouraging to us. And we also see represented here the unity of the church. Beautiful picture of the unity of the church. As all together, God's people worshiping, praising God, singing praises to our great God. It's a beautiful picture of the unity of the church and its commitment as believers to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to our God. As he says, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart in sincerity. Engaged. Sincerity. Meaning, thinking about what it is that we are singing, and it is to the Lord. Christ is to be the center of every single worship service that exist. It should be about Jesus. It should be about praising Jesus. And Paul says here, he points out the fact, making praise, giving thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as again, it is only through the Savior that we have access to God. The last thing is, very quickly, is that maturity in Christ is achieved by a Christian humility. What does he say here at the bottom? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is not denying at this point leadership in the church. He's not denying that at all. We read in other places that the congregation, the people of God, are to be submissive to the elders of the church, part and parcel to the way the church functions. We don't follow them into heresy, but we follow them as long as they are faithful to the Lord. But this is speaking against any type of harshness or arrogance on the part of anyone in the church, not simply the officers, but on the part of anyone that is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say in the Bible? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That would go so far to give sweetness to the church if people believe that really and embraced it in all sincerity. And then this other verse, consider others as more important than yourselves. There are hills we die on, so to speak. There are times when we take our stand and we do not budge. We don't budge concerning the gospel. We don't budge concerning doctrine. We don't move on those things. But some things that are not vital and not essential, we should be willing to give way. We should be. You don't bulldog your way through session meetings. You don't bulldog your way in committee meetings. You don't do that. Because some things just are not that important. The gospel is. The gospel is vital. We don't compromise on the gospel ever. But I love what he says here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So why do we submit to one another? For the good of the church. For the good of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. That he may be glorified and the church may be an example of Christian unity and Christian love. So what are we to do then? And we want to be maturing after the Lord Jesus Christ and want to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not have a good sense of direction, period. As a matter of fact, it's horrible. I don't understand it. But it's terrible. Melinda does. God gave her a gift. I don't have it. And I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again. I hope it's been several years. Maybe. I don't know. I was lost completely when I moved to St. Louis to go to seminary. Every time I came to Interchange, I would ask her which way to go. I'd just say, which way now? She'd say, go right, go left, go straight, whatever. She, very good navigator. Till one day she said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, why? She said, where's the sun? I said, what's that got to do with anything? It meant nothing to me. We live our lives so often as if we have no compass as believers, and as if we have no navigating system. We do. It's the Holy Scriptures. It's God's Word. So in order to be what Paul calls us to be here, as we should be maturing after the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to give ourselves to learning the Bible. That means we have to give ourselves to coming to worship. We have to give ourselves to prayer and submission to God's will in all things. Not insisting on our own will with other people, and certainly not with the Lord, but giving ourselves to a life of humility and recognizing that this is not my church. It's the Lord's church. And he loves it. He loves it dearly. So may we be the kind of people Christ would cause to be as we would seek to be mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, going through these different things that we are to be guided by the Spirit of God, not other things. We are to enjoy worship together, hearing people sing the praises of God, then it should encourage us, and then being characterized by a sense of humility and a commitment to the peace of the church. Let's pray.